Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we've worshiped you, Lord, in song. And we've worshiped you, Lord, in confessing the creed. We've worshiped you, Father, in prayer. We've worshiped you, Lord, in hearing the word read. And so now, as your people, we come before you, Lord, attentive, alert, and ready to receive what it is you would have for us in the preaching of your word. Father, I ask that as the Holy Spirit brooded over the face of the deep in creation, you would brood now over our hearts. That you, Lord, would go forth through this congregation, changing hearts and minds and lives, that we, Lord, may become more like Jesus Christ. Father, open us now to receive from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Danny Gardner of the Piedmont Journal writes, "Did you know that the poorest 5% of Americans are richer than nearly 70% of the rest of the world?" He continues, "Did you get that? The poorest 5% among us have more wealth than nearly 70% of everybody else living on planet Earth." In Gardner's article, he recommended a website that we could go to, and I went to calculate your own income level and to see where you're at in the world. And what I did first, however, was I plugged in there Monroe County's median income level, which at the time of the last census was $52,260. And I found that on average, our area's income level is 7.5 times higher than the rest of the world, and that we are in the highest 14th percentile for wealth worldwide. That is, we are richer on average than 86% of everyone else living on this planet. Then I got a little bold, and I said, let me put my own in there, which is nowhere near 52 grand. And it showed me that I'm in the 19th percentile. And that I'm wealthier than 81% of the world's population. So that is, if you make $30,000 a year, you're around 80% richer than everyone else in this world. So what's this have to do with the rich young ruler that we read? It has everything to do with the rich young ruler. It's right at the heart of it. It means that the story of the rich young ruler is very relevant to us 21st century North American Christians. Jesus said, if you listened as we were reading, it's impossible for the rich to enter eternal life. The reason why is because with wealth comes zillions of other things that satisfy and allure the heart away from Jesus. ECF, believe it or not, we're a rich church. We're living in a rich society. And if we're not careful, we can be possessed by other things. If we're not careful, we will be turned from following Christ. However, I don't believe that this passage is here to provide us with just hopelessness. This passage is in here for the very fact that God desires to give us hope. And in this passage, we will learn that as we leave our dependence upon the temporary riches of this world and rely solely upon the eternal Christ as our true treasure, God is able to turn our impossible situation into a glorious certainty. The scene begins. The rich young ruler runs up to Jesus as Jesus begins his ascent to Jerusalem. And he says to him, he kneels down before him and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice with me, Jesus is on his journey. This is the final ascent that our Lord is taking. It is his final ascent that he is taking to the cross for us. Jesus is determined to go back to the Father, but he knows he has to go through the cross. And that's where he's going. And what we learn here is that this man just simply ran up to him. And this man is whom we've come to know as the rich young ruler. We don't find that here. We don't find that here, however. It is a composite sketch or a harmonization that we get when we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we bring it together and we get an understanding of who this man is. So what can we learn from this man, about this man, from these texts? We can learn through inferencing that he was a leader. It could be that he was a leader within one of the synagogues. Could be that he was a leader, he was one of the Sanhedrin. But we know he was a leader in the area. We also know that he's a good man. He's a wealthy man. He's one who thinks about God, and he thinks about God's promises. And he's also a respectful man, for he came kneeling before our Lord. He's probably any one of us or any one of your neighbors. And he asks Jesus this question: "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He isn't simply asking, as we have as evangelicals have learned, "What must I do to avoid hell?" Okay, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, "What must I do to extend my life a little bit more than the here and now?" No, this question goes deeper for this man. He is asking, "How can I become part of God's rule on earth?" He wasn't simply seeking to avoid hell. One scholar points out that as a Jew, this man was looking forward to a time when evil would be punished, justice and peace would rule, Israel would be free from its oppressors, and the righteous dead would be brought to life. This man was seeking eternal life. And in seeking eternal life, he was seeking to be under God's rule. He was looking for God's kingdom. Something else to point out. It's a little briefer in Mark, but when you read Matthew, he says, "What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" This man believed that he was close to attaining this kingdom. He believed that he was close. He believed that he possessed himself. He possessed his finances. He possessed everything he did. He had the Midas touch, you could say. And he thought, "I believe if I could find that one deed that I must do, I could also grasp eternal life." Many of our fellow Americans believe that. Many of them do, our neighbors. That, all I got to do is be okay. I just got to do good and do my best, and God will understand. This man is very much like anybody we know. But Jesus, on the other hand, he thought totally different than this man. Let's look at this interaction a little bit. Jesus' response is very interesting. Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus reminds this man, and Jesus points this man to God. This man doesn't seem to understand the comparison that just took place. He's not thinking Jesus is saying, "I'm not good. He doesn't understand that it takes more than a good deed to inherit eternal life. And this begins a process that Jesus begins to take him through. And Jesus is ultimately going to bring him to the law, to use the law as a schoolmaster, which is a technique that some people use in evangelism. You take people to the law, they recognize that they are not good compared to what God said, and it ultimately leads them, the evangelist can ultimately lead them to Christ through that. I say that to say, use this. Jesus is showing us something to use in evangelism. Jesus tells him, keep the law. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have done from my youth. I want you to notice something about the commands that Jesus used. Jesus skipped over the first four commandments. And the tenth. Jesus discussed simply the neighborly commands, which are commands number 6 through 9. Why did Jesus do this? It's because our Lord is so wise. Our Lord understands that we usually compare ourselves among ourselves. We usually compare ourselves with the guy next to us. We're not normally sitting there going, how am I in comparison with God? Because we know the gulf is there. We know the gulf is there. But when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we understand, or we come to some sort of conclusion that I'm doing okay if I'm better than the guy next to me. And this guy, he was okay. He thought he had God's favor. In that time, if you were rich, people said, God's favor's upon him. And this guy thought that his own goodness, he thought that he was fine. And look at his response. He says, all these I've kept from my youth. Hey, I'm doing good here, Jesus. I'm doing okay. Jesus, looking at him, he loved him. He loved him. And he said, you lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Jesus says, I'm going to get to the heart of the matter. Jesus said, I'm going to show this man exactly where he is at. Jesus revealed to this man in one sentence, who he truly worshiped. This man's God was money. How do I know this? Because watch his response. It says that he went away sorrowful, disheartened. Why? Because he had great possessions. This man's response revealed this man's heart. This man who thought he was one deed away from the entrance of the reign of God. This one man now realizes that he is very far from God. Jesus pointed him directly to the command of not to covet. And in understanding his own covetousness, this man realized just how far he was. Don't miss this, American Christian. We are this rich man in various ways. We hold our possessions, our privileges, and our prerogatives, and we hold them tightly. We hold them so tightly that we're worrying about a fiscal cliff. We can hold them so tightly that we separate ourselves from God, that we separate ourselves from His kingdom. This man's heart was possessed by his possessions. Now, I can point fingers at this man all day long. And I can sit there and say, yeah, he is wrong. You're right, preacher, he is wrong. You're right, Mike. This guy was messed up. No, I'm not like him. And then we can begin to compare ourselves with him. Well, before you go that far, let me ask you this. What is it that would cause you or has caused you to walk away from Christ disheartened? Whatever thing that is your idol. And that is what you truly worship. Especially because, like this man, it is the one thing that determines and drives our responses to Jesus. It drives all of our decision making. Let me put it like this. The person who does not have Jesus Christ as foundation and center of all of life has an idol of some kind, of some form, that's worshiped and that's served at any cost. It may be money. It may be family. It may be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It may be a job. It may be school or education. It may be drugs. It may be alcohol. It may be sex or pornography. It may be the approval of others. It may be religion. It may be a position in the church. And it may just be coming to church itself. These might be our idols, church. So I ask, what lies at the center of your life and heart and soul? What idol must you lay aside so that you can grab hold of the Lord Jesus with all of your might? At the heart of Jesus' command, he is asking the man to lay aside, surrender his heart and mind to God and to follow him. So what idol stands between you and Christ? Is it like this rich young ruler here? Is it the earthly possessions that one day will be consumed and will be destroyed? You cannot serve, our Lord said, you cannot serve God and money. You will love one or despise the other. Therefore, money and all of its creaturely comforts are very intoxicating, as well as all of these other idols. They're very intoxicating for us, church. But let's not let our hearts get drawn away to them. Let's not let our hearts be overwhelmed by them and squeeze out the love of God. Let's not let that happen, church. In this new year that's coming, let's set ourselves to say, I will love God, I will love Christ, I will love his people, and I will worship with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my mind and all of my strength. Church, let's do that. But you may be saying, I'm overwhelmed right now because I feel the weight of an idol. I feel it. I feel this Christmas season, I went out and I spent more than I should have. And I got involved in our cultural norm to spend and to spend and to spend and without regret. But now I'm regretting it. And I don't know what to do with that. Or you may have another idol that is coming to mind and you just can't get free of it. Whatever it is, there's hope. And that's where Jesus brings us. Jesus, in his discussion with his disciples, he brings the hope. And after this man who's left disheartened, Jesus begins to tell us how the impossible situation is made possible. This person of means could not gain eternal life. That idol will not gain you eternal life. But Jesus gives the answers to what does bring eternal life, what it is that we are actually seeking. Jesus looked around at his disciples after this man left and he said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. This was shocking to his disciples. It was so shocking to his disciples because they thought, man, this guy's a good guy. This guy is rich. This guy has favor from God. Jesus responds back, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The point of comparison is just that it is impossible for the largest animal in Palestine to go through the eye of a needle. Could you imagine that? I mean, my kids have done knitting and sewing and all of that, trying to squish a camel through that. It's not going to happen. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's blowing their mind. And they're saying, they're getting it, okay? They're getting it at this point. And they're saying, well, who can be saved? If this guy can't be saved, he's pretty much a good guy, then who can be saved? Even though Jesus just stated that it's impossible for this rich man to inherit eternal life, he doesn't leave it there. Jesus answers their question by doing something. Jesus turns them to the only source of salvation, God. And Jesus says, the scripture says, Jesus looked at them and said, ah, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. John Calvin teaches about this passage that Jesus is exciting the minds and hearts of his disciples to call upon God and to rely upon the grace of God. Thus, Jesus is exhorting them to implore the strength of heaven because it takes the God who is able to do the impossible things to accomplish the work needed for salvation. Church, isn't this the God we know? Isn't this the God we have come to know? The God of the impossible? Haven't we come to know that it's God who can do all things? That there's nothing that He can't do? You don't have to read the Bible long to see God doing something impossible. Let me just name a few. The very beginning, the Bible states that God created the heavens and the earth. Have you created the heavens and the earth? I know I haven't. It says that He created the animals, the sea creatures, the birds, the ocean, the humans, and yes, even snow. God has done it. And He did it, how? By the word of His power. He spoke it. I've never spoke anything into existence. I've tried, it never happens. God has. That's impossible. Furthermore, as we read in the scriptures, we come across very different people. We come across just various things that God has done. And one of those things He did is with Abraham and Sarah. He made a couple who was beyond the years of childbearing to give birth to a child who would continue the succession of his plan of salvation, Isaac. God did this. And in this text that we have in the scriptures right here, in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, we are met again with this God of the impossible. We are told to look to Him. We are told to call upon Him for the empowering work of the Holy Spirit to save us from our sin, from our idolatries, and to enable us to inherit the kingdom. But it's made possible by an amazing act of God. There's a sweet part at the end of Mark when you're getting closer to the passion narrative. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is praying. And Jesus says, Abba, Father, All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus knew his Father. And Jesus knew his Father was the God of all possibilities. And Jesus prayed to him that way. But this particular prayer, church, this particular prayer remained unanswered. And it was because of this unanswered prayer that it is now possible for us who are entirely lacking before God, who are entirely sinful before God, who have committed numerous idolatries before God, to be saved and receive an entrance into the kingdom of God. It is because of the work of Jesus Christ alone that we're given the ability to leave behind the worldly possessions that we so long to grasp and take hold of. That we now are able, by God's grace, to pursue the kingdom of God, to pursue eternal life. It is the gospel. It is the gospel. That is the gospel. Jesus Christ left his kingdom to enter our world, to live perfectly before God for us, to pay and to defeat our sin, my sin, to rise from the dead, to defeat death, our death, my death, and to one day bring many children to glory. Those of us who believe, those of us who trust in Jesus, will be brought to that kingdom eternal through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. It is Him. It is Him, and He is the one who can take our impossible situation and make it possible. It is only through Christ. It is only in Him that we have that. And church, it doesn't end there. Because it's not ultimately just to get us somewhere. It's not just to get us there. But it's that we may have power now to live. Now He's given us power to live. And He's taking us to a glorious certainty, which is the end, eternal life. But those certainties can be lived out here and now. Let's look at some of the outworkings of the gospel in our day today and in our lives. Because what Jesus is doing is not giving us merely fire insurance or the cherry on top of a good life. That's not what it's about. He's calling for a total transformation of our lives, patterned after the life of Jesus Christ by the empowering of the Holy Spirit within us. That's what God is doing. Let's get into the third section of the glorious certainty. Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brothers, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Dear church, there are so many rewards for following Jesus that can be felt now. There are also consequences to following Jesus, which will be felt now as well. There's the persecutions that we may eventually face here in America, but are being faced with that our brothers and sisters throughout the world are facing right now in places like Sudan, places like Vietnam. There's persecution taking place. There are people meeting and hiding, who met in hiding while we were sleeping. Because if they came out of hiding, they'd be killed. This gospel, though, delivers us to give us great certainties and things that we can live out here and now within our local church context. Jesus here describes a whole new way of life, a whole new structure of our family. Jesus here gives us a new way of living with one another, of thinking about one another, and interacting with one another. He's extended our understanding of what the family is. There are some applications. If we really believe what Jesus just said here, that we have been given brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children and houses and lands, if we really believed this, it would change everything. It would change how we interact with one another. Dear older ladies in this congregation, you're my mothers. Younger ladies, you're my sisters. Older men, you're my fathers. Men my same age and younger, you're my brothers. What does this do if we apply this to our dinner times? Think about this with me, please. If we really believed this, I think our tables at dinner would grow. I think our single men and women in the church may be brought into some of those times. Or maybe that family that you've never invited over or never really talked to, you might say, well, that's my sister and that's my brother. I've never really hung out with them. You might just call that person. If you don't know their number, you look it up in the directory and you give them a call and you have them over. See, if we really believe this scripture. Also, if we really believe this scripture, we might be more apt to join one of the life connection groups. We might say, you know what? This gospel really needs to go to my house. This gospel really needs to be proclaimed in my neighborhood. These familial understandings, how we view the family, would change the way we view the person next to you. I don't know about you, but if I get into an argument with someone in my own home, we need to work it out pretty quickly. Because if not, it's going to be a really bad time. So when we are struggling with another brother or sister, we need to take care of that. And we need to take care of it according to the scriptures. God in His Word has prescribed for us so many ways of dealing with one another through the gospel. And they're all right here. How seriously are we going to take it? I would learn that my home is not my own. My home is for the glory of the Lord. It would be used for the sake of the kingdom. This blows out of the water my whole American understanding of space. I lived in Korea for about 6 months, and they don't understand space. Okay? Little spaces, little people, little room, you just can't do anything. But know what? I felt so loved there. In church, if we want to fulfill the command of God to reach the world and that they would know us by our love, it means that our spaces shrink. It means that the books that I cherish, I loan. My wife would love that. There's something else here too I want you to think about. Jesus talked about leaving the lands for His sake and for the gospel. This is entirely missions-centered. Dear church, Jesus told us that we would be rewarded forsaking the things that we hold dear. And some of those things are our American ways, our American lifestyles. And some of you today, God may be calling to go somewhere else. And I hope He is. And I want you to understand something, that if you go, this promise of having mothers and sisters and fathers and houses is yours in the gospel. You can go with this promise that where you're going, God is sending you. And where He's sending you, you will have an amazing family of God there. God is promised, and He will fulfill His promises. But know this, if you decide to go, and you go into the worst territories in this world, there is persecution. There is persecution. But we are being called and commanded to join the life and work of Christ in this world. And we must spread the gospel of Jesus Christ through proclamation and gospel-centered living, whether that's overseas or right here. It needs to take place, and it needs to take place well. But I want you to know this. If we do begin to suffer these persecutions here or abroad, I want you to know this. Jesus did promise eternal life. So whether or not we suffer persecution, the promise is that we will one day see God face to face. Christian, we're going to see Him. We're going to see Him. He's going to look at us, and we're going to look at Him, and it's going to be it. We're going to have everything we've ever wanted. What is my life? What is anything that I hold dear compared to Christ? It's nothing, because He is all in all. That's what the Scriptures teach. He's the goal. And at the end it says that the first will be last and the last will be first. What does that mean in this context? What it means is, and I pray that we get this, is that we've got one shot at this world, at this life. We've got one shot. And I want to do it in a godly way. I want that glorious entrance that Peter talked about. I want that. I desire that. We've got one shot. Church, I ask, will you join me in looking to God who is able to turn our impossible situation, whatever that may be, whatever idol you're dealing with, into a glorious certainty as we leave our dependence upon the temporary riches of this world and cling to or rely solely upon the eternal Christ as our true treasure. Let's pray. Father, I ask by your grace that if there's anyone here among us who is involved in idol worship, if there's something heavy upon them, Father, that feels like an impossible situation, Lord, I ask, Father, that the promises that we talked about here would come to fruition in their lives. I ask, Father, that you'd give them strength through the gospel to leave their dependence upon these temporal riches. And I pray, Father, that they would see Christ high and lifted up, and that they would worship you and kneel before you and come to faith in you. Lord, bless your people today. Fill us with your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I would ask you all to stand and let's sing our closing hymn together.
I will. Praise God from whom